found it's the dust cover. I don't know where it went. We have a young man this morning who has made it known that it is his desire to follow Jesus. And after talking with him, he is planning to be baptized this morning. And this past week, I've been pondering. You know, when I was a young man in the Baptist church growing up, things were different. When you, everybody was saved, so to speak. You know, everybody in the church, you know, well, I prayed that prayer, and I prayed it as a child, and got dunked in the baptistry, and of course, that was all taken care of. But then what? What am I going to do now? Well, I'm either going to just enjoy life and try to get rich and have all kinds of things and enjoy the world, or I might even surrender my life to Jesus, and then I'll be a preacher or missionary or something like that. And that was the mentality. And they actually teach that there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. That you can be a believer and go to heaven without being a disciple. Well, that's false teaching. That's a lie of Satan. But that's what I was taught. And so when I gave my life to Christ, actually it was my conversion, when I truly repented of my sin and became a disciple of Jesus, though at the time the terminology and what really was going on was confusing to me because I had been taught wrong. Yet, then there was goals in my mind. Okay, well, I finish high school, then I go to Bible college. Then after Bible college, I become a youth pastor. Then eventually I become a pastor, maybe a missionary. So there was a definite chain of events that I had before me to look at. And therefore, it wasn't just wondering, what am I going to do? I pretty well knew what I was planning to do and had a definite agenda. But young people growing up in our congregation here don't have that. It's not a matter of, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus since I graduate from high school. I'm going off to such and such Bible college because that's where all the young people go. And then I'm going to find a wife there. And then I'm going to become a pastor or missionary or youth worker or something like that. And so as I was thinking, I thought, you know, our young people need a definite goal. They need some vision. They need some thoughts. But it's a little different for you all. So I want to talk about this morning. What is it to be a disciple? How do we apply this in real life? You know, must I go to a foreign mission field to be a true disciple of Jesus? Is that the criteria of really serving Jesus in the foreign mission field? Well, the truth of the matter is, we live on a foreign mission field. It just happens to be our native land. But other countries are actually sending missionaries here because America needs missionaries. And there are plenty of Americans and Australians and Britons and different people in other countries serving on mission works, Canadians and so forth. So there's plenty of mission work being done. But how many people do you think in Brookfield are really going to heaven? How many people do you think in Linn County are truly disciples of Jesus Christ who really understand the gospel? So as you can see, we live on a mission field. Say, okay, well, but nobody's going to support me on this mission field. I can't send off to an Australian church group and they're going to send me money every week, so all I can do is just do mission work. No, that makes it a little different. If you went to Australia, American churches would look at you as a bona fide missionary and you could live from support from America and you could live over there and just do church work and they would consider you that legitimate because after all, you're a missionary. But living here in the States, they expect you to pay your own way. So things are a little different. But you young people need to have goals. You need to live with purpose. You need to have an agenda to work toward. Living just day by day and just whatever happens, happens is not wise. You need to pray for short-term goals, but also long-term goals. And so I want to talk to you about that this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to bring out some things that are a little bit different from the usual. And I hope that this message proves to be a very practical help. Because that's what I hope it to be, is something very practical that will give you some things to grasp onto, to work with in your life. Luke chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not, for the press, because he was little in stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest of the man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. So obviously this parable goes with the story we just read. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that he, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now there's a number of things here that I think would be very helpful to us if we can draw some observations and some conclusions here. The question first that comes to my mind was, what was Zacchaeus to do? It seems to me that Zacchaeus right here is converted. It doesn't give every detail of the story. We don't know, but what Jesus was preaching and teaching in the vicinity of Zacchaeus before he came up to the tree. Maybe he was teaching and preaching as he walked along with the people. But whatever it was, Zacchaeus was convicted. He came under conviction that he had taken things by false accusation. That he should not live in richness while the people lived in poverty and so forth. And so Zacchaeus, when Jesus addressed him, he testified before all and before the Lord, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. And some have implied that maybe this is what he already had done, but I think not, simply because nobody who intends to restore fourfold if they take something by false accusation is ever going to take anything by false accusation and then restore fourfold. That would be poor business, would it not? So this is something that is a restitution or making right wrongs of the past. And he said, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. He knew that he needed to make things right. The first step in getting right with God is making past things right that were wrong. Making reconciliation, making restitution. If there's things that you've done wrong in the past, you can't come and say, okay, Lord, from now on, this day forward, I'm going to serve you. You've got to go back and look back and say, okay, is there something I need to make right? Is there something, have I taken something wrongly? Have I been abusive? Have I mistreated? Have I done somebody wrong? You need to go get it right. You need to go say, look, I'm sorry, I apologize. You need to go pay something back. If you've stolen it, give it back. You need to make things right as much as possible. And Zacchaeus said, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give the half of my goods, the half, 50% of my income, or maybe I'm going to sell half of what I have, I'm not sure what that refers to, and I'm going to give it to the poor. And then, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'm going to go restore him fourfold. Which actually, interestingly enough, is what the Roman law required. Roman law said that if a tax collector took something by false accusation, and if it went to court and was proven, he had to restore him fourfold. But this man said, I'm going to do it on my own accord. I'm not going to do it because the court nailed me down and made me do it. I'm going to do it because it's right. I'm going to go back and obey the law and do, and by the way, Moses' law mentioned some of these things as well. I think it had to do with sheep. If you stole a sheep, you returned four sheep. I think if you stole an ox, you returned a different number. There was a different number there. But God's word speaks of returning more than you took. And so he had a conversion experience. Did he become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Yes. Did he become one of the apostles? No. Did he go out and follow Jesus from place to place and become a church planter? No, he did not. He stayed right there, fulfilled his job, and became a model Christian in the town to the best of his understanding. He was a businessman. And he remained a businessman, but he served the Lord through that. And we don't know what exactly went on, but we know that Jesus took him at his word. Jesus believed him and said, this day is salvation. Come to this house. Because of this man's repentance and his determining to right his wrongs and to live in a godly, self-denying way. Then he added the parable. Now, what does this parable mean? Well, I think it'll help us as young people and old people to realize what we're actually supposed to be doing here. Jesus said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Adam Clark said that this is typically in the Roman Empire, a ruler or a nobleman from a country would go up to Rome to receive the honors of the emperor to be king over that realm. It seems to indicate to me that the realm that he was going to be king over was the realm he had been a nobleman in. Okay? Because that's why the citizens then sent to the emperor saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And they were trying to thwart his becoming king over them. And when he left his servants with some projects, some jobs. And those jobs that he left them to do were to determine the level of faithfulness in those particular servants, so that when he came back with full authority over this kingdom, he would know who he could trust to set over the cities of this kingdom. Well, he took off, according to he left to go receive the honors and the authority from the emperor. Well, in Jesus' case, he left to be crowned by the Father. And he's coming back to reign over his realm that he has purchased. Now what did he say to those servants? Occupy till I come. Notice this was no democracy here. The citizens said, and I don't know how many there were, but it really didn't matter. We will not have this man to reign over us. But that didn't have any effect. Because the leaders determined who ought to be leaders. And Jesus' kingdom is not a democracy. We don't vote doctrine in and we don't vote it out. Jesus' kingdom is a theocracy. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, And we are subject to that. And we don't write the book. We don't rewrite the book. We follow what the book says. So this was no democracy. And when the ruler came back, Jesus basically saying when he comes back, those who would not have him to rule over them, we brought forth and slain before him. Anyway, having said all that, I'm going to get to the point. Occupy till I come is the main point of this parable. Because if you occupy till I come, there is a reward. If you take your 10 pounds and you are faithful and diligent with the 10 pounds God gives you, then when Jesus returns, your amount of faithfulness will be determined by the fact that you were faithful with the little that he gave you. Therefore, he can trust you to be faithful with much. And that's the whole point. And that's what he Zacchaeus heard this. And so the point for Zacchaeus is, you go back and you continue your occupation. But you be faithful. You be faithful to the king, because the kingdom of God isn't coming immediately. I'm going into a far country to receive the honors of this kingdom. And then I will return to claim possession of my kingdom. And when I return, I'm going to call forth my servants and see who has been faithful in what I gave them to do. Notice a couple things quickly before we go on. Did the faithful servants think this Lord to be austere? They thought he was very gracious. I gave me 10 pounds, I got other 10 pounds, and now you give me 10 cities. That's not austere. That's not hard. That's grace. That's quite amazing. You notice it was the rebel, the lazy rebel, who charged his Lord with being an austere man. And that's the way it always is. I have found that obedient children appreciate the discipline of their parents, and rebellious children think their parents are austere. I have found that people who love the truth don't think that church standards and church discipline is too strict and austere. They appreciate it. They see it as wise. They see it as safe. They see it as a blessing for their young people growing up. Because they don't want it. They say, I came to the church like this. I don't want it to slip down here by the time my children get grown. I want the church to maintain a steady course. They don't see it as austere. But it's those who want to go out and push the lines and look over the fence and see what the world's doing and try it on for size. Those are the ones who think the church is too strict. There's not enough love. It's too austere. It's the same way here. It's always been that way. I just throw that in for free. It's not really part of the message. But now, back to the young people and making goals, disciples. Making goals. What is it that Jesus left us here to do? Occupy till I come. What did he leave us here to do? Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Basically, Jesus left us here to build his kingdom. One soul at a time. He left us here to build his congregation, his assembly, the church of Jesus Christ, for which God purchased with his own blood, the Bible says. The church, the assembly of God's people in an organized way according to the precepts of God's Word. Organized according to the Word of God. Set up, meeting regularly, teaching the Word, preaching the Word, nurturing new souls, nurturing the young people, building up a holy temple in the Lord, for the habitation of God. That's what he left us here to do. Now, if you say, well, but I'm not the pastor, so it doesn't hit me the same way. You're missing the point. Is there anything the church needs other than a pastor? Oh, yeah. There's a lot of things the church needs besides the pastor. Whatever enterprise no matter how small it is, that God puts you in, 5 pounds or 10 pounds, it doesn't matter. Whatever enterprise God establishes you in or leads you into, He expects you to use it to build the church. It doesn't mean build a building and pave a parking lot, like a lot of people think, build the church. It means build the congregation of people. Now, sometimes that requires a building. Sometimes it requires, financial, actually construction and so forth. But the church is the people, not the building. What does a church need? A church needs pure doctrine. A church needs to study the Word and know what the Word says. But that's far more than just the responsibility of the pastor. The church needs a body of men who know the Word, who study the Word, who pray, who walk with God. The church needs men who, if the pastor dies or passes off the scene or whatever happens, that there are men who can rise up and fill the shoes, and the church goes forward and prospers. The church needs men who can raise up godly families, members. Because what good is a church in this generation if there's no young people to carry it to the next generation? The church needs to live on. And so the church needs godly fathers and godly mothers who are raising up godly young people, who will have godly marriages and raise godly children and have godly grandchildren so the truth can go on. This is building God's kingdom. Far more than just being a pastor. It's far more than, well, I got to be a missionary somewhere. I'm not really serving God. You know, it's important that a church gains a good foundation and a strong body of mature believers before that church starts splitting up and sending missionaries out. Because the home church is not strong and stable, then it can't support a missionary. And if those who are godly and stable all go out to start something out there, things might crumble here. So it's important that we realize that the building up of a biblical, godly, stable, consistent, doctrinally sound congregation is indeed the work of Jesus Christ. A church needs pure doctrine. A church needs faithful members exemplifying the teachings, like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus would have been, in time to come, you know, we don't know who all came into the church at Jerusalem, or this was at Jericho. But there were congregations sprung up in all these cities. And when, in Acts 21, James says to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe? Thousands in that congregation there. In Jerusalem, thousands. It's as many as the priests were obedient to the faith. A large number of the Pharisees were obedient to the faith. You know, it may have included Nicodemus. It may have included Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus. Some traditions say that it included Pilate. We don't know who all it included. But there were thousands of people there who were involved in the church, and we don't know their names. They may have been, it may have included the centurion there that Jesus raised his daughter. It may have been some of these rulers of the synagogue. Jairus, I think, was a ruler of the synagogue. Jesus raised up his daughter. They may have all become members of the church and become just a brick in the wall, because when you become into God's kingdom and God's house, we just meld into one body, one living organism doing the work of Christ. You know, as I was thinking about Zacchaeus, I remembered some stories of some maybe modern-day Zacchaeus-type figures. I'm going to read you a couple of accounts here. Henry P. Crowell, affectionately called the autocrat of the breakfast table, contracted tuberculosis when a boy and couldn't go to school. After hearing a sermon by Dwight L. Moody, young Crowell prayed, I can't be a preacher, but I can be a good businessman, God. If you will let me make money, I will use it in your service. Under the doctor's advice, Crowell worked outdoors for 7 years and regained his health. He then bought the little run-down Quaker mill at Ravenna, Ohio. Within 10 years, Quaker Oats was a household word to millions. Crowell also operated the huge Perfection Stove Company. For over 40 years, Henry P. Crowell faithfully gave 60 to 70% of his income to God's causes, having advanced from an initial 10%. You say, well, he wasn't a missionary on the foreign field. I bet there's a lot of missionaries there because of him. Amen? 60 to 70% of his income. He was working. I bet, I'd be willing to say that Zacchaeus probably ended up doing something like that. He said right here, 50%, Lord, I'm going to start giving right now. He was a servant of the Lord. God's kingdom needs people like that as well, not just preachers. And there's a lot of preaching that can be done in that regard as well. Another story. A lad of 16 years named William left home to seek his fortune, all his possessions tied in a bundle carried in his hand. He met an old canal boat captain. William told him his father was too poor to keep him, and the only trade he knew was soap and candle making. The old man then kneeled and prayed earnestly for the boy and advised, "Someone will soon be the leading soap maker in New York. It can be you as well as someone else. Be a good man. Give your heart to Christ. Pay the Lord all that belongs to Him. Make an honest soap. Give a full pound, and I'm certain you'll be a prosperous and rich man." Into the city, he remembered the captain's words. And though poor and lonesome, he united with the church. The first dollar earned, he gave 10% to God. 10 cents of every dollar was sacred to the Lord. Having regular employment, he soon became a partner and later sole owner of the business. He made an honest soap, gave a full pound, and instructed his bookkeeper to open an account with the Lord of 1/10 of all income. The business grew, so he gave 2/10. 3/10, 4/10, 5/10, and finally he gave all his income. This is the story of William Colgate, who has given millions to the Lord's causes. Years ago, a young man began a small cheese business in Chicago. He failed. He was deeply in debt. "You didn't take God into your business. You have not worked with Him," said a Christian friend to him. Then the young man thought, "If God wants to run the cheese business, He can do it, and I'll work for Him and with Him." From that moment, God became the senior partner in his business. The business grew and prospered and became the largest cheese concern in the world. You ask the name of that young man? J.L. Kraft, who became president of the Kraft Cheese Company. Another story. A young man accepted for the African missionary field reported at New York for passage, but found on further examination that his wife could not stand the climate. He was brokenhearted. But he prayerfully returned to his home and determined to make all the money he could to be used in spreading the kingdom of God over the world. His father, a dentist, had started to make, on the side, an unfermented wine for the communion service. The young man took the business over and developed it until it assumed vast proportions. His name was Welch, whose family still manufactures grape juice. He has given literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to the work of missions. Well, that's some modern day Zacchaeus there, maybe, huh? The church needs godly leaders. Where is it going to get those leaders unless they have godly members who are prepared to lead, who have been taking a leading role in the church and studying their Bible and knowing the Bible and studying history and you know, there's a great motivation to study when you teach. But even before you have opportunity to teach, you ought to study, so if God ever opens up opportunity to teach, you'll be ready. The church needs money. Yeah. It does. It's not wrong for the pastors to teach on that. In fact, I thought something was interesting in these articles when I was reading. I don't know, I'm just telling you what the article says. But, yes, I tithe. This is John D. Rockefeller, Sr. He says, yes, I tithe, and I would like to tell you how it all came about. I had to begin work as a small boy to help support my mother. My first wages amounted to $1.50 a week. The first week after I went to work, I took the $1.50 home to my mother, and she held the money in her lap and explained to me that she would be happy if I would give a tenth of it to the Lord. I did. And from that week until this day, I have tithed every dollar God has entrusted to me. And I want to say, if I had not tithed the first dollar I made, I would not have tithed the first $1 million I made. Tell your readers to train the children to tithe, and they will grow up to be faithful stewards of the Lord. It's not wrong. God's work needs money. God's work needs people. God's work needs faithful men in every realm. The question is, are you living to build the church? Are you truly living to build the church? I'm not saying all these men actually lived to build the church. I think that they were more faithful, and they were good stewards in some way, and maybe God blessed them because of that. The church needs faithful witnesses out in the community. Faithful businessmen who are willing to speak up for Christ. The church needs godly youth preparing to serve and fill roles. You say, but what does God want from me? Well, I'm going to give you a list of things here, and some of it's redundant. Number one, God wants you to build the church. Okay, that's what we already said. God wants you first and foremost to give your life to build His church. You know, when I was 15 years old, that's what I gave my life to do. When I gave my life to serve Jesus Christ, I realized that serving Jesus Christ meant building up His work in the world. It wasn't some mystical, listen for my daily call of the Spirit and go, you know, on some mission somewhere to slay some dragon like, you know, these dragon slayer type people do. But it was a practical, God wants me to build up the work of the church. In whatever way is needed. And when I first gave my life to the Lord, I knew my part was to build up the youth department, to win the souls in my high school, to get them into church, to get them off drugs, to get them out of immorality, and to get them to follow Jesus. And that's what I started doing, to the best of my understanding. But since then, my understanding has grown, and so my idea of building the church and building up the church has changed, and I've tried to walk according to the light that I've had. But my primary life has been given to learn the truth of God and to preserve it and to build, to continue and propagate His work in the world. That should be your number one goal in life. If God calls, if God opens up doors and your father's a dentist and you're going to carry on the trade and follow in your father's footsteps, you ought to be a dentist to build the church. If your dad's a carpenter and you're going to follow in that trade, then be a carpenter to build the church of Jesus Christ. If your dad's in computers and he wants you to train in that realm and you follow that and the door never opens for a mission field or for a pastor or for deacon, yet you should be a computer specialist to build the church. That's God's will. That's what it means to occupy till I come. If you're a young lady, your prayers and your example and your testimony is to build the church. It ought to be. And someday, by God's grace, if He gives you a husband, your work ought to be to raise up young preachers and young preachers' wives and young disciples and young disciples' wives who are going to build the church. And the bride of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, ought to be that which we hold up as sacred and we give our lives to. And when I pass off the scene, if I've done my job well, by God's grace, there ought to be a number of young men and older men and elders and so forth who could suddenly fill the shoes, and this work ought to go on for God's glory. But I think our focus, I think people get the idea, well, this is Mark's church. This isn't Mark's church, by God forbid. I happen to be filling a role. I happen to be a servant, and I am serving you this morning. And the time that I give, and the money that I give, and the fact that I built this house for the purpose of filling this room up, is a service to the Church of Jesus Christ. I am serving the church. I am working to build the church. I'm not working to build any personal empire. In fact, I'm working and supporting the preacher and his family. The preacher and the family is not supported by this church. There's no $62,000 salary and pension and retirement plan. My retirement plan is having lots of children that are willing to pass me around when I get old. Amen, Brother Paul. You got to train them right. It's all about building the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is the church. There's no difference between those two terms. It's the bride of Christ, a holy bride, without spot or blemish or any such thing, washed with the water of the Word, ready to be presented to the Lord. So number one, I want to say to you young people, do God's known will with all your heart, and the unknowns He will make known. If you do the known with all your heart, He will make known to you that which is unknown to you now. Don't sit and ponder and pray, and what we can pray, you can just commit it to God, but don't sit and worry and fret over the unknown. You get busy doing the known. What do you know God wants you to do? You know God wants you to work hard. Man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. God wants you to conquer bad habits. God wants you to overcome human weaknesses. God wants you to learn to discern what is of the Father and what is of the world. God wants you to try to be a model Christian. Like Paul said to Timothy, be thou an example of the believer in word and spirit and deed and so forth. God wants you to be jealous for God's truth and God's way, to learn to walk with God. He wants you to learn to honor authority. That's part of what He's given us to do, is honor authority. And He's watching, because if we're faithful in that which is least, we'll be faithful in much. The other day I was driving down the road, and I suddenly realized my seatbelt wasn't on. And though I don't like the thing, And I was hot and sweaty and didn't really want anything else wrapped around me, the thought came to me that God is seeing how well I obey authority. And so I put my seatbelt on. I want to make sure God knows that I'm going to honor authority. I want to be faithful before the eyes of God in that which is least. And that verse came to me. He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in much. Learn an honest trade. That's something that God wants every young man to do. That's something the Bible teaches, that you should learn an honest trade. You should plan on working for a living, working with your hands. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. God wants you to plan on learning an honest trade. Because even if you end up serving the Lord someday, it's good to have an honest trade. You may end up supporting yourself, like Paul, making tents now and then during his time, so he would not be chargeable to the people, would not give the impression as a Jew that he was out there making wages and getting money from the Gentiles. He didn't want that accusation, because I'm sure that was a very common thing for a Gentile to be skeptical of the Jew. You know, Jews were known for being merchants, for being shifty merchants, for being the used salesman type, the used car salesman type mentality, and the term, he's going to Jew you down, and this and that, they didn't come for no reason. And I'm sure Paul was trying to avoid any of that. So he said, I'm going to work, I'm going to preach to you the gospel of God freely. I don't want anybody to say I'm in it for the money. You young people ought to have a vision of building a godly home. When I was a young person, I wouldn't say my home was godly. Now, there were Christian principles there. I thank God for every spanking I got because they were saying the Word of God says to do it, and I'm going to do it, and they did it. They kept me in church. The Bible was read. I thank God for all that. But it was not a godly environment. And as after I gave my life to Christ, I determined that someday, you know, I can't change the home I grew up in. But I can sure make a difference in the home that I become a parent of. And by God's grace, there's going to be no TV in my home. I determined that when I was 16, 15, you know, probably 16 years old. I determined there was not going to be a lot of things in my home. I wanted to have a home that honored the Lord. I had scripture verses all over the walls of my bedroom, things that I was trying to memorize, things that I wanted to remember and keep before my eyes. And I determined, well, I'm going to have a home. We're not going to have, home interiors hanging all over the walls. We're going to have God's Word hanging on the walls. That's the kind of home I wanted. I want people, when they come in my home, I want them to be confronted with the Word of God. Well, young people, you ought to have a vision for the kind of home that God would be pleased with. You ought to be determined now to pray for a godly wife or a godly husband. Not just the tall, dark, and handsome or the cute. But you ought to begin to pray, God, I want a faithful wife. I want a faithful husband. I want someone who loves the Lord. I want someone who puts God first. Puts the church first. I want to raise godly children. I want my wife who will submit to me and follow me as I'm following the Lord, and that there can be harmony, and we can have an example of a truly Christian home like it ought to be, so the world can see what it ought to be like. So the world can look on and say, oh, that's a Christian home. Oh, now we understand. That ought to be your goal. Those are things that are the known will of God. Now there's some things that are unknown. Like, am I going to get married? Will I ever be a mother or father? Is that God's will for me? Well, you don't need to worry about that. You just need to worry about the known will right now. The known will of learning to be godly, learning to be a faithful disciple in the pounds that God has given you and laid in your lap right now, making sure what are you doing with what you do know and what you do have? You know, we don't teach tithing as a command of the New Testament. The Bible says in the New Testament that let every man lay by him in store as God has prospered him. But I don't think that negates tithing. If 10% was the Old Testament rule, then the New Testament rule ought to be higher, not lower. We ought to give it all to God and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? It's all yours. How do you want me to spend it? And we ought to make sure that we're being faithful. Because, hey, if you're out there and you're making money, the first fruits belong to the Lord. And how you do that and have between you and God, I'm not going to say you, if you're not tithing, you're not right with God. But I am going to say, if you're not giving it to God and saying, Lord, all I have is yours. How do you want me to spend it? What do you want me to do with it? And if you're not willing to make the Church of Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord, a priority in your finances, then he's not a priority in your heart. You see, the reason a lot of people get mad about preachers preaching on tithing, yeah, there's a lot of crooks out there just making money and living better than their people. That's true. But there's also a lot of members out there who are pretty touchy about their pocketbook as well. And whenever the preacher touches the pocketbook, he touches the apple of their eye. And they don't like that. But I'll tell you this. How you spend your money is a thermometer as to where your heart is with God. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How you spend your money and how you honor God with your money is a definite thermometer of your spiritual heat. Because our money truly is, in a sense, our power. Power to get, power to do. And it is at the center of our life. And, you know, I can't pull my heart out and give it to God. I can't cut my arm off and give it to God. But that which my body produces in the way of money, I can give some of that to God. My time I can give to God. My prayers, my affections, those are things I can give to God. Now back to the unknown will. Should I marry? Who will I marry? Those things I encourage you to bring up to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm leaving this at your feet. Lord, deliberately bring it up to God and say, Lord, I'm going to leave this at your feet and I'm going to go on. I'm going to get busy serving God. I'm going to focus on serving you, Lord. And when it's time, when you want me to get married or you want me to pay attention or you want to get my attention, you just knock real loud and I'll be here, but I'm going to be busy serving you and not seeking my own interests. What occupation should I pursue? Well, I think it's interesting that when you begin faithfully serving around your house as a young man, doing whatever your parents need you to do, that God will use that to prepare you for a future occupation. I believe that as you do the schoolwork that your parents give you to do, and you get in there and you study, and you learn, and you apply yourself to do what you know you ought to do, that schoolwork, that math, and that English right there before your face, you know God wants you to do that. You get in there and you give it your all and you learn. God may be leading you to a future occupation through that. Quit looking out down. Oh, I've heard it over and over. How am I ever going to use this in life? That's not your business right now. It's your business to learn it right now. And the very fact, you just may be learning to study. You just may be learning to learn. And that may be the key to your success in the future. What you're learning may never come up as a part of your occupation, but learning to study, learning to discipline yourself, learning to learn is always going to be used. Exercising your mind. God will lead you to the unknowns when you get busy and faithful in the knowns. I guarantee it. I've proved it in my own life. As I have sought to serve the Lord, God has moved me like a pawn on the chessboard through life. As I was trying to serve Him, as I was trying to build His church, He has pushed me here and shoved me there and you know, sometimes I felt like I was getting squeezed out of a toothpaste tube, you know, because I knew God's pushing you in that direction. There doesn't seem to be anything I can do about it. I know I'm going that way because I felt like God was shutting doors behind me, opening doors before me. It's like, okay, Lord, here I go. I don't know what we're doing, but I'm following. There's been many times in my life where I felt that way. The story of how we're living right here on this property is quite amazing. It wasn't because I was looking through real estate books and found it. It was because I was seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the Lord began to work things in our life. Through my wife's health, through different financial situations, the Lord maneuvered, and that's why we're here. Where we're at. God opened doors. God shut doors. God turned corners. You focus, young people. Yes, you need to have long-term goals. You need to sit and think about what you want written on your tombstone if the Lord tarries. At your funeral, what are they going to say about you? What are they going to think about you? What kind of legacy are you going to leave to your children? You need to think about that in general terms, but as far as specifics, you can't get specific right now. If you had told me 15 years ago that I would be where I'm at now, doing what I'm doing now, I would not have believed it. I would not have believed it. 15 years ago, I'd have said, you are crazy. So there's no way to know the specifics of what God's going to do in your life. But if you set out to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to build His church, to serve His church, to serve His cause, in whatever occupation or enterprise you find yourself to serve the cause of Christ, God will lead you to that husband or that wife. God will lead you if it's His will. And if not, He will lead you to a more fulfilling life than you could have had if you'd have gotten married. God will lead you The most important thing for you to understand is occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. He didn't tell him. He didn't tell him, when I get back, if you've done such and such, I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. He didn't tell him that, did he? They didn't know what he had planned. And if he had told them that, that guy might have got some gumption about him and did something with that pound he had. But that's the very reason he didn't tell them. He wanted to find out if they were faithful in that which was least. That's what God wants to know about you. Can you be faithful in just obeying your mother and your father? And if you can't be faithful in obeying your mother and your father, then God says, I can't use you. If you can't be faithful in helping clean up the bathroom and the bedroom and the living room or mowing the yard or raking the leaves or whatever needs to be done around the house, if you can't be faithful in doing what God has given you to do, then God can't use you. Because what God needs most is not brilliance or skill or talent. He needs faithfulness. God can supply the brilliance and the skill and the talent. God can supply everything that you don't have. But He can't supply faithfulness. That's something you have to give. He's not going to pour it upon you. It's something you have to produce. Then God can pour out all the things that you need that you may not have. But God will not force you to be faithful. That's all yours. Zacchaeus, the rest of his life, as far as we know, gave 50% to the poor, was a model Christian in his community. He never went on missionary journeys out across the... We don't know what he did otherwise, but we know that he right there became a model believer. And that's what God's will was for him. You know, Jesus called Matthew. Matthew was a publican. Jesus said, you come follow me. And he became one of the apostles. But Zacchaeus didn't. That wasn't God's will for Zacchaeus. It was for Matthew, but not for Zacchaeus. We don't know what God has planned for you. But that's not what's important right now, is it? Right now, you need to occupy in what He's given you. Be faithful in the small task. God is looking for faithfulness. God has plans. He has an agenda. He has a lot that He would like to do. But He's not going to waste time on that which is unfaithful. He's not going to waste time on an unfaithful person. He's going to say, no, we can't use him. Take that pound and give it to this guy. Take what was meant for him. Take the job that I intended for him and give it to this fellow over here. He'll be faithful. It's not all predestined and set in stone. That's a lie. There's much that depends upon you. And what God does or doesn't do depends on what you do or don't do. And God might right now be looking for a David. He looked at Jesse's family. He saw Eliab. He saw the other brothers. Said, I can't use him. I can't use him. But I can use this little fellow over here. God is looking at this congregation. He's looking around the world right now. He's looking for someone who's faithful. He wants to pour blessings upon that life. He wants to guide that life. He wants to use that life. And when God uses somebody, He glorifies that person. That's the way it always works whenever God uses somebody. There's glory involved. There's blessing involved when God uses somebody. It is an incredible thing to be used of God. Let's stand together. Our Lord has gone on a far journey to receive the honors of the kingdom, and he has received them and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he has a kingdom, a plan yet for his people. And this life is a test. And he says to us, occupy till I come. What are you going to do? What has God given you to do? I know what God's given me to do. It fills my week and days every day. And I'm striving to be faithful. I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful in the known. Because I know that there's still unknowns out there. And I don't know what God has planned, but I want to make sure that I'm involved in it. I want to be involved in whatever He has planned. So I've got to be faithful now. Even in that which is least. Because that's where the real test comes, isn't it? If your child only obeys you in the big things, I wouldn't call that faithful. But if he obeys you even in the small things, I say that's a faithful boy or faithful daughter. Any thoughts from the brethren before we proceed with the baptism?
Amen.
Thank you, brother. This morning, Benjamin is wanting to be baptized and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the one thing that I told Benjamin when I talked with him was that becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ does not mean just living up to the other boys in the church who have been baptized. You're not becoming a disciple of other disciples. You're becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that may mean that you have to pass up some other disciples around you. Don't look to them, look to Jesus. Don't look to see, well, is this okay behavior or that okay behavior because, well, so-and-so does it. You look to Jesus. You're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just becoming part of the status quo. Any other thoughts from the brethren? Benjamin, would you step forward here, please? Benjamin, why do you wish to become a disciple of Jesus Christ?
Because I love the Lord and I'm waiting for him to reject this stuff.
Amen. In seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you may be seated. In seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby commit yourself to preserve the faith and practice that Jesus Christ delivered once for all to His saints?
Yes, sir.
Do you hereby renounce the world, its values, goals, pursuits, lusts, pleasures, and rebellion against God?
Yes, sir.
Do you hereby renounce your flesh, crucifying its selfishness, pride, bad attitudes, values, affections, and lusts?
Yes, sir.
Do you hereby renounce Satan, his lies, false doctrines, false promises, offers of riches, pleasure, and fame?
Yes, sir.
Would you please kneel? Benjamin, upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to Him, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, I baptize you with water, that He might baptize you with His Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that You would pour Your Spirit upon Benjamin. As we have baptized him with water, we trust that You will baptize him with the Holy Ghost. That You will make him a clean and sanctified vessel, meet for Your use. That You would reside as Lord of his life. That he would be a faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. Preach it. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.